And turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 2. Let me open the teaching time with a prayer. Father, as we study the heavy subject of your justice against evil, I pray that you would give us hearts that yearn for your righteousness and that yearn to be right with you. I pray that you would give calm attitudes to the hearts of everyone, especially the littlest ones here that find it hard to sit still for 40 minutes. But I just pray that you would give us the ability to concentrate on your word now in a special way. Please help me to teach well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just to set this sermon in context, in chapter 1, we saw Habakkuk the prophet has cried out to God to bring justice against the violence in his home country of Judah. And then God answers him by saying, I'm raising up the Chaldean army to put an end to the injustice in Judea. Then Habakkuk responds in faith, saying, the Lord has established them to correct, and we will not die. But then Habakkuk kind of revisits both of those things at the end of chapter 1 and talks with God about how God must not allow the wicked to wipe out the righteous remnant of God's people, and that God must bring the wickedness of the Chaldeans to justice. Now we're in chapter 2. God has continued the conversation, reassuring Habakkuk and all of us that the righteous will indeed not die but live, and that by faith. And then we come to where we are now, where God, on a series of woes, warns the wicked that he will not leave their violence unchecked or unpunished. Woes feel like a really heavy and sort of thing that we would probably want to avoid studying. Because on the one hand, woes are judgmental. A woe means there is an authority speaking who is about to punish certain crimes. On the other hand, woes are merciful because they provide one last warning to criminals to stop, or else they'll get prosecuted. There is mercy in that, to warn, rather than just coming out of the blue with the judgment. Apart from a few woes against the Canaanite nations around the end of the Pentateuch, the biblical genre of woes doesn't really come into its own until late in the kingdom of Israel and Judah, when the prophets, Isaiah chief among them, warned that God would bring judgment upon the sin of God's people and upon the sin of the whole world. And right after that was when the exiles came upon the people of Israel and Judah. Later on in the New Testament, Jesus also pronounced a series of woes before the next major judgment in Israel in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. And then later on again, we see a series of woes in the book of Revelation, which come before the final judgment. So it's a pattern God has established of mercifully offering warnings to sinners before bringing judgment. So as we survey the first three woes of Habakkuk 2, there'll be five in total. We'll just be able to hit the first three today. Consider what sins you need to repent of. This is a warning to repent of sin. But at the same time, thank God that he is just. Thank God that he doesn't let evil go unchecked. Let me read through my translation of Habakkuk 2, verses 4 through 13. So it's Habakkuk 2, starting at verse 4. Look, his soul has been haughty. It is not right within him. But as for the righteous one, it is by his faith that he will live. Now, furthermore, alcohol is indeed treacherous. A mighty man is arrogant and not at home. He makes room for his appetite like hell. He's insatiable as death. He also gathers to himself all the nations and collects to himself all the peoples. All of these will take up a proverb against him and derisive riddles against him, won't they? So they'll say, woe to the one who increases what does not belong to him. For how long? And to the one who loads debt upon himself. Those who bite you will rise up suddenly, won't they? And those who are to displace you will awake, and you will become spoils of war for them. Since you yourself have plundered many nations, all that's left of the peoples will plunder you because of the manslaughters and the violence against the land, the walled city, and all the residents in it. Woe to him who rips off illegitimate goods for his house in order to put his nest in the high place so as to escape from illegitimate grabbing. You have planned shame for your house by exiling many peoples. Therefore, you are sinning against your soul. Surely a stone will cry out from the masonry, and a beam will answer out of the woodwork. Woe to the one who builds a town with bloodshed and to one who establishes a walled city with injustice. Are not these things from the Lord, the commander of armies, that peoples labor for nothing but fire and peoples weary themselves for nothing but vanity? This is God's word from the book of Habakkuk. In many of the woe passages of the Bible, the word woe introduces the sin that is being spoken against. It seems to me that Habakkuk places the word woe at the end of each cluster of warnings against sin that he uses. That can be the exact way to cut this passage up, and which how to organize it can be debated, but the way I'm going to divide it up is these first three woes. The first one will be from verses 5 and 6, a woe against greed, and the second one from verses 7 through 9, a woe against illegitimate gain, and then the verses 10 through 12, a woe against violence and bloodshed. There are a number of specific greed-related sins that Habakkuk points a finger at here. And the first seems a little surprising. It's alcoholism. But when you think about what is involved in an addiction to alcohol, the problem is consumption based on desire for, it's based on your desire rather than taking action based on responsibility to God and the use of God's creation for what God desires. It is acting based on your desire rather than acting based on what God wants. Can alcohol be used in ways that are pleasing to God? Of course it can. But when we become consumers of God's creation in order to fulfill our desires instead of fulfilling God's desires, then the things that we greedily consume become idols, and we betray and become traitors against God. And that's the sin that Habakkuk is pointing at. Is there anything in your life? It might be wine, it might be something else that you consume just to fulfill your desire for it. Do you see how that can threaten your relationship with God and stand against his will when it crosses your desire? Another greed-related sin that he points at, I will characterize as workaholism. Habakkuk pictured it, of course, in terms of military conquest. There's a soldier who's so busy capturing other people around the world that he's never home to rest. And this seems to describe the way that the Chaldean king, Nebuchadnezzar, conducted his war campaigns throughout Asia and the Middle East and Africa, conquering nations and then taking captives back to his capital city of Babylon, and then going out somewhere else to do it all over again. Habakkuk compares Babylon to Sheol, the death, the grave, that somehow finds room to accommodate another dead body every time somebody dies. Year after year, there's always room for one more dead body in the ground. The appetite of death is insatiable. And the appetite of greed also is insatiable. Desires begin to control you rather than you controlling your desires. This sort of greed happens in the modern business world too, where folks focus so intently on the thrill of accomplishing work projects, on the thrill of making sales, that they neglect their families and they lose out on Sabbath rest. Once again, can work or even war be done to the glory of God? Of course. But when it is done, as Habakkuk says, out of an attitude of pride, arrogance, haughtiness, that's when work and dominion become a greedy assertion of self over against God, and therefore God has to punish that. Existentialism is another way that greed expresses itself. That's the accumulation of experiences, and not so much focusing on things, but your experiences pursued merely out of a desire to experience them. It's one thing to travel the world out of a desire to support the spread of the gospel among all peoples, but it's quite another to travel just to enjoy exotic experiences. That is a sort of greed. Habakkuk points out that it's not possible to satisfy greed. Your flesh has the ability to always want more, just like death and hell. If it is your desires, your lusts, your cravings that drive you, you will be forever restless because no one will ever be able to get enough. Financialism, I think I've made up this word. I'm trying to kind of match the other ism words that I had in this on my points. But it's mentioned at the end of this cluster of greed-related sins. The oldest translations of this passage focus on the last three Hebrew letters of this word at the end of verse 6, which spell the Hebrew word for clay, teet. But the translations made since the 19th century focus instead on the first three letters of this word, which mean to take or give a pledge for a debt. I think that you combine this with the previous words in the verse about him making heavy upon himself. I think that Habakkuk is describing wealthy bankers who are extending more and more credit to more and more people, thus carrying the weight of a vast amount of their debt on them, but they do that for financial purposes. More and more debtors means more and more people making payments back to them, and it means making more and more money. And it also means more and more control over all the people that are in debt to you. I think that is what Habakkuk is describing. Long-range thinkers and financiers make fabulous amounts of money on wars. Perhaps Chaldea had its own version of the military-industrial financial complex that made it a world power. We have our own problems these days, one of the most egregious practices, in my opinion, is our current practice of fractional reserve banking, which legalizes the practice of banks pretending to loan money to you, which the banks do not have in the first place, and then legalizing those banks requiring you to pay that money back to them as though they actually had it in the first place, and also to charge interest to you as though it were their money. You may not agree with me, but I believe that's one of the kinds of financial greed and corruption that oppresses people that Habakkuk is talking about. Once again, does God allow us to use money? Does God allow us to take out loans or offer loans? Of course he does. But it must be done according to his rules, and it must be done for his glory. Otherwise, when it's done out of pride and greed, profiteering off of money ends up oppressing other people, and it ends up offending God. So God is warning us with this first woe that he will punish greed. The third woe, this word, woe, implies that God is going to punish it as sin. Habakkuk highlights one particular means of punishment against this greed, and that is the punishment of shame. Shame. At some point, all those that are oppressed by that financial greed are going to mock, scoff, taunt, ridicule their former creditors and tell proverbs, parables, aphorisms about the downfall of the greedy. Pride comes before a fall. And in verse 16, we read that this man who was trying to fill or satisfy his own desires, what will he be filled or saturated with in verse 16? He'll be filled with shame. I think even the emphasis of the Hebrew wording, these over you, is emphatic. It's emphatic in the Hebrew sentence, and it prophesies an overturning. They are going to be over you when God gets done judging. You're not going to be over them. The oppressive power structure is going to be turned upside down as God's means of punishment against those who are wickedly pursuing their own desires by stealing from others. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11, we read that the haughty eyes of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day of judgment. This segues into the next cluster of sins, which called the second woe against evil gain. Here we see a change in the pronouns. The former oppressor who's now being punished, who was referred to in third person, him, in the previous verses, is now referred to in second person, you, in verses 7, 8, and 10, and later on in verses 15 through 17. That change of person from him to you might signal the end of the taunt song that is mentioned in verse 6, or it might simply be a way for Habakkuk to intensify his message, starting with giving the principle in third person, but then making it personal to his listeners, saying you, as he moves in to the application. Now, it may be hard for us to see what God is so upset about, because savings and loans are so commonplace in our culture. But we have to realize that in God's law, Deuteronomy 23, 19 through 20, God commanded his people, you shall not charge interest to your brother. Not interest on money or food or anything that might be lent out at interest. To a foreigner you may charge interest, but to your brother you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you and all to which you set your hand in the land which you're entering. The Hebrew word that God used to denote charging interest on a loan was the word for a venomous snake bite, because it's dangerous to a civilization and a community. The King James chose to go with that literal meaning, bite. Most other English versions use the figurative meaning, creditors, debtors, loans, that have been oppressed by an obligation to pay interest. Habakkuk's words seem to imply that the Jews have been disobeying this law of God and charging interest to their fellow Jews. There is a second word that comes up in parallel to this word bite charge interest in verse 7. It's the word that's translated vexing, causing to tremble or shaking out of place. Both words seem to describe the coming of a dangerous people to execute God's judgment upon wickedness. In verse 9, the target sin is described as coveting or getting evil gain or building by unjust gain. I translated it ripping off illegitimate goods because the verb's central meaning actually is literally to rip or break off. The other ways of translating are still within the range of its meaning, but this is describing getting wealth, status, security through illegitimate means. Unjust oppression and even violent robbery are included in the range of meaning here. God told his people in Proverbs 15:27, he who is greedy for gain troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live. But the Israelites didn't heed that warning. A prophet who lived at the same time as Habakkuk observed, from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. That's Jeremiah 6:13. Jeremiah mentions it again in chapter 8. So does Ezekiel. In you, that is in Jerusalem, they take bribes to shed blood. You take usury and increase. You've made profit from your neighbors by extortion, and you've forgotten me, says the Lord God. Therefore, behold, I beat my fists at the dishonest profit you've made and at the bloodshed which has been in your midst. Do you think your heart can endure? Can your hand remain strong in the day that I deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. I will scatter you among the nations and disperse you throughout the countries and remove your filthiness completely from you. In the light of God's hatred for this sin, we should consider whether there is any of it in our lives that we need to repent of. Are there any ways that you take unfair financial advantage of others? Any ways that you demand interest where you shouldn't? Any ways that you accept more in benefits than is honest? Or ways that you let greed motivate you to try to get more than is good out of a deal? The particular punishment against collecting this evil, unjust gain is that these robbers, fraudsters, will themselves be robbed, looted, plundered, spoiled. And this, of course, is one of the great themes of prophecy. In 2 Kings 21:10, we read that the Lord spoke by his prophets, saying, because Manasseh, the king of Judah, has made Judah sin with his idols, therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder. That is the word plunder. To their enemies, because they've done evil in my sight and have provoked me. Isaiah says, who gave Jacob up to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we sinned? And we were not willing to walk in his ways and didn't give heed to his law. Jeremiah 30, verse 16, those who plunder you, however, shall become plunder themselves. And all who prey upon you I will make a prey. And he says specifically in chapter 50, verse 10, it's Chaldea that plunders Israel. Chaldea will also become plunder, and all who plunder her will be satisfied, says the Lord. Obadiah also made a similar prophecy about how God would bring down those who made their nest or their home in high places. He said, though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Perhaps the high place was the hill up in the near in the middle of Jerusalem, where the rich folks lived in their gated communities, away from the middle class folks. Or perhaps it describes the fabulous buildings that Nebuchadnezzar built in Babylon. In Habakkuk 2:9, the very same word that's translated harm, ruin, calamity, literally evil, that these thieves use to describe the power, hand, clutches, or reach that they're trying to avoid, is the very word which Habakkuk uses to describe the unjust, or literally evil, gain that these greedy thieves are stealing in order to protect their houses from other people stealing from them. The irony is not lost on Habakkuk. It's not going to work to commit theft in order to prevent theft. The greedy will be plundered. It's because of these evils that God says that the looters will be looted. I believe that this taunt song is addressed to the Babylonian Empire, saying that because they would commit murder and violence and theft against Israel and against many other nations, the survivors of in each of those nations would in turn plunder Babylon after its humiliating downfall. God's justice does come round full circle. The book of Ezra tells us that indeed, after Babylon was conquered by the Medes and Persians, all the valuables that the Babylonians had stolen from the temple in Jerusalem were removed from the treasury in Babylon by the Persians and returned to the Jews. This was part of God's sovereign execution of impartial justice worldwide, not just with the Jews. Even though God used the violence of the Chaldeans to accomplish the punishment of his covenant-breaking people in Israel, as well as the chastening of his covenant-keeping remnant, that didn't exempt the Chaldeans from themselves being punished by other agents of God's justice later on for their own crimes. The suddenness with which God's judgment will come is noted by Habakkuk in verse 7. It will come suddenly. We see that in the Proverbs. The person whose heart is full of perversity, who devises evil continually and sows discord, therefore his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he will be broken without remedy, says Proverbs 6:14 and 15. And Proverbs 29:1, he who is often rebuked, doesn't listen to these woes, and hardens his neck, will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. That's why it's so important to respond quickly to God's messages of warning. The third woe, then, is in verses 10 through 12 against violence and bloodshed. Verse 10 revisits that shame which comes from violence against many nations. And again, the you here seems to be Babylon, maybe King Nebuchadnezzar in particular as its head. And once again, Habakkuk remarks with irony that all the Babylonians' thinking and planning that went into figuring out how to cut off and conquer the surrounding nations and bring them all captive into the ghettos of Babylon to make the house of Babylon great will catastrophically backfire on them. All that planning will leave a legacy of shame and loss of souls. They thought they were serving their country, but in reality they were sinning and bringing down God's wrath upon themselves. The slogan of our nation's current administration is, make America great again. And it is good and honorable to build up your country and to work for it to be blessed. But if pursued merely in human might, without the guidance of God's word, and without the goal of glorifying Christ, it's going to backfire. David observed earlier in Psalm 10:2 that the arrogant wicked will be caught up in the schemes they devise. And God's wisdom says in Proverbs 8:36, he who sins against me, against God's wisdom, wrongs his own soul. And all who hate me, that is God's wisdom, love death. Jesus also said in Matthew 16:26, what is a man profited if he happened to gain the whole universe but be penalized his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is about to come in his Father's glory with his angels and then pay back to each man according to his deeds. There's the coming judgment day. Verse 11 seems to picture a situation where there's no human voice left to say what needs to be said. All there is rocks and wood. But it's not the rocks and wood of virgin wilderness. It's the rocks and wood of masonry walls and wooden beams of a deserted building. What's going on here? Why in the middle of a civilized community is there no human voice to utter the truth? What comes to my mind is this is all that's going to be left after the Chaldeans murder and take captive everyone in Jerusalem. All that was left in the aftermath of their warfare is the eerie quiet of burned out, broken down buildings. But even then, just as the blood of Abel cried out from the very ground against the murderer Cain, so the rubble of bricks and building timbers left by soldiers in their greedy world-conquering campaign is going to scream for justice. It'll scream both at the guilty consciences of the Jewish vandals who built their houses out of stolen goods in the first place, and it will scream at the guilty consciences of the Chaldean vandals who kidnapped and killed the inhabitants of Jerusalem just because they wanted all the gold out of the temple, God's temple. The bloodshed that's mentioned in verse 12 is the same human bloodshed mentioned back in verse 8. But this time it's committed by the people who built the city rather than the bloodshed of the people conquering the city. I think Habakkuk has both in mind. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, Christian or atheist, churchgoer or pagan, wherever people commit murder, God's justice will be devastating. And the parallel word to bloodshed in verse 12 is iniquity, injustice, violence, crime. Habakkuk wasn't the only prophet to point out that Judah had a problem with this too. Micah had already warned a couple of generations previous. Listen now to this, you heads of the house of Jacob and leaders of the house of Israel. You who despise justice indeed distort all that is right, building Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with injustice. Habakkuk's just picking up on Micah's words here. For a bribe, her heads will render judgment. What does it mean to build a town with bloodshed? Here it is. For a bribe, her heads will render judgment. And for a price, her priests will teach. And for money, her prophets deliver oracles, while they presume upon the Lord, saying, isn't the Lord close to us? Nothing terrible is going to come to us. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed into a field, and Jerusalem will become a debris pile, and the Temple Mount a highland forest. He who sows iniquity will reap sorrow. These woes are heavy, but David reminds us in Psalm 37, don't be jealous against those who commit injustice. He uses the same word Habakkuk did here, injustice. Because quick as grass, they will wither. Like sprouts of greenery, they will wilt. Believe the Lord and do what is good. Settle down in the land and associate with faithfulness and delight yourself over the Lord. Then he will give to you the things your heart asks for. There is a fulfillment of desires, but it comes when we delight ourselves in the Lord, not when we are pursuing all these things out of greed. Commit your way to the Lord and believe on him. So it is he who will operate, and he will bring forth your righteousness like the daylight and your justice like the noonday. One thing we can be sure of, and that is that God will punish sin. One thing we get from all the prophets in the Bible, that would certainly be it. The Babylonian conquest and the exile of Jerusalem came from God. No accident. It came from God, as Habakkuk says in verse 13. And the overthrow of Babylon later on by the Persians also came from God, as verse 13 tells us. So what do we do with these? What do we do with these woes? The first thing it should do is drive us to repentance for any ways in which these warnings light up our consciences. Has there been any instance of greed or illicit gain or even violence and bloodshed that have lighted up your conscience as we have meditated on these words? If so, we need to go to the Lord Jesus, confess it as sin, ask him to forgive us, and ask him to save us. When he comes to judge the earth, he will either condemn you for those sins, or he will recognize you as one of his children and will save you. If you are in Christ, the second thing we can do once we have repented is to work against the woes, to move in the opposite direction of what God is warning us against, to move in the direction of what his will is rather than these evils. Considering that first woe against greed, what's the opposite of that? It's contentment, right? How do you cultivate contentment? One of the first things we can do is thank God. If you can begin your prayers every time you feel discontent in your heart, wishing you had something, if you can open up a prayer thinking of something to thank God for, that will have a tremendous impact on turning your attitude around. What about the second woe against dishonest gain? We need to be people who, instead of being preoccupied with how to milk systems for all we can get, we need to cultivate honest labor and work. And it's not just work to exalt ourselves, but work to do God's will and to bring God's kingdom and dominion upon every aspect of life on the earth. Honest work that is seeking to expand the dominion of our Lord Jesus works in the opposite direction of a greedy heart for dishonest gain. And then the last woe, how do we work in the opposite direction of that? In place of bloodshed, cultivating peace and justice. One of the greatest ways of doing that is by sharing the goodness of God's law and the goodness of God's gospel. Both of these things bring life. They bring blessing and life when we are able to bring God's word to bear on a culture that is in rebellion against God. So share God's word and see the peace and justice and life that emerges from doing that. Those are ways that we can work against those three woes.